All right. Well, it feels good to be back. I feel like I haven't done anything in a while, which is because I haven't. Between us having a full slate of guest speakers and people contributing, got a month ago, then a paternity leave, and then Stephen doing the core value thing. It's good to be back. Let me briefly refresh your memory to where we left off, and we'll go ahead and keep pushing through. We're in the series on A Light in the Darkness, the Doctrine of the Word of God. And we have covered first, started we started with the doctrine of revelation. We talked about general or natural or even original revelation, as it's called. And we talked about special revelation, which is principally the scriptures, which is the principal object of study in this Sunday school series. We moved on from the doctrine of revelation to discuss the canon of scripture. We asked questions like, what is a canon? Is there just one understanding or one definition of canon that is appropriate? Are we talking past each other? How did something get into the canon? Is that even a proper way to explain, or is that explain what happened, or a good question to ask? Then we talked about transmission of the text from manuscripts, and we talked about different families of manuscripts, and then we talked about translation. So we talked about ancient translations into Latin, like the Latin Vulgate. We talked about the Septuagint, which is probably the largest translational accomplishment in the ancient world of the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And then, of course, we talked about translations into English. And that brings us up to the doctrine of inspiration. And so, as you could probably, well, if you were here, you no doubt realize that when you're talking about canon, transmission, translation itself, in other words, when you're trying to establish the actual text, there's not as much time in the Bible because you're trying to make a case for it, so to speak, right? With the exception of the doctrine of revelation, we looked at places like Psalm 19. We looked at Romans, and we looked at the scriptures on the doctrine of revelation. But inspiration will start, and last time we did this, start getting us back into the text of scripture, handling the text, looking at the text. And so, I hope everyone has their Bible. I'm going to need a lot of readers. We're going to be from here on out in many when we're laying the foundation of these particular doctrines, very Bible heavy. Because that's what good doctrine should be, is very Bible heavy. Of course, we'll look at some nuances and things that are not directly come out of here, that are more methodological, that are very important. And one of those that we started with last time, you might recall, is two kinds of material in Scripture. And I said there are two different kinds of material in Scripture, and kind of where you start, which kind of material you start with, is going to drastically affect where you end up with in your theology. Okay, does anyone remember the two kinds of material that I talked about that are in the scriptures? At least in this kind of category. The first kind, let's see. Sorry, I forgot what I put up in this and not. The first kind is the phenomenal material or the phenomena of Scripture. How Scripture appears or what it seems to present. Okay? Example, in Exodus 32, 14, to all appearances, God changes his mind. Okay? We're not going to go back through and look at that just because we're reviewing, but to all appearances, God changes his mind. That is how Scripture presents something. It presents a way that God acted in a particular way. That's why it's called phenomenal. The second one is didactic material, what Scripture teaches about itself on a specific topic. Phenomena, what Scripture presents, it's particularly narratively in narrative passages. Didactic, what Scripture is teaching about itself or on a specific topic. Numbers 23, 19, God does not change his mind. One is a description of how God presents himself. The other one is actual teaching about God. I'm telling you a fact about God versus a description of how God is presented in a particular course of action. This is a really big deal. I remember I had a very, very sharp friend that my brother worked for in high school. And I didn't, of course, he did not have these categories. My brother doesn't have these categories. But what they got into was a discussion over this right here. They didn't even know it. They're talking about sin, and this man, who literally his job is helping kids do the ACT. He gets a 36 every year. He passes it. He gets a perfect score every year. The guy's a very bright guy. I told my brother that God doesn't remember sin. My brother said, well, you know, that's like an accounting term. Like, he doesn't like literally forget. He says, man, it says that God remembers sin no more. And his answer was, God works in mysterious ways. There were a lot of us that setting the bar a little bit low. What he was doing is he was basing the core of his theology on the phenomena of Scripture instead of what Scripture actually teaches about God, okay? I know this is sometimes a very subtle distinction. We already went over it, so I hope I'm not just bringing it up enough to confuse people and then moving on. But we said that we are going to base our teaching on and our theology on the didactic portions of Scripture, what Scripture actually teaches about certain things instead of maybe how something is described in a certain place. So when God did, is it true that God led Israel out of Egypt with his strong right arm? Yes, it is. In saying that's true, does that commit me to saying that God has a right arm? No, it does not. One is the phenomenal, how something is presented. The didactic, what does it actually teach about God? That God is spirit. Do you see the difference here, what I'm saying? Okay. Authorial intent is much clearer in didactic teaching. Didactic material communicates conceptual precision and nuance more effectively. And Jesus and his apostles primarily used didactic material from the Old Testament for their instruction and the phenomenal material as examples. Okay? Again, I hope it's just not. I hope I'm just not bringing that up and confusing people and moving on. But please, we spent much more time on it in the last Sunday school on the doctrine of the word. Go back, check it out. Come ask questions. Let's talk about it. We jumped into the text for inspiration, and there were two primary texts and kind of two secondary texts. The first one was 2 Timothy 3:16-17. I think it says 16 and 18. It's okay. And everyone most likely is familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16-17. We're about to come back to that in 1 second. We also look at 2 Peter 1:19-21. So one is all Scripture is God-breathed. It is theopneustos, apparently a word that Paul made up. He just stuck two words together, God-breathed, God-breathed. Here's our new word. Or from the King James, inspired. That's why it's the doctrine of inspiration. King James translates theopneustos. Inspired. And then the 2 Peter passage, men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Excuse me, I kind of butchered that one. But we looked at those two, and we looked at two other ones talking about the oracles of God. We looked at one in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. But we ended last time with a question that you might ask about inspiration given the texts that we looked at, particularly 2 Timothy text and the 2 Peter 1 text. Does anyone remember the question or the challenge that I left off with that someone might push? You want to remember that? I understand it's like 2 months ago, 2.5 months ago. That's okay. Here's the question. I'm sorry. No, it's not circular. Well, maybe in a very large circle, but maybe more directly, it's an objection that, you know, a lot of our Catholic friends are going to push. Maybe some of our maybe skeptic friends, and that is something like this. Tyler, 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is God. What is he referring to there? Surely what he's referring to is the Old Testament, because that's with the Scriptures that were able to make Timothy wise for salvation, right? The Old Testament Scriptures, that's all he had when his grandmother and mother were raising him. That's what it's referring to, the Old Testament. Similarly, 2 Peter talked about the prophets and their prophecies. It wasn't produced by the will of man, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Old Testament. Oracles of God, reference to the Old Testament. So, what we need to show is that the New Testament documents are inspired. The question can be phrased as this. Can you get New Testament inspiration from these two? Does everyone kind of feel the weight of the challenge or what the objection could potentially be? Can you get New Testament inspiration from these if someone pushes back and saying, not so fast. Not so fast, evangelical. And so what I want to do in the first part here is teach everybody how to handle this objection. So Bibles at the ready. Bibles at the ready. I want to teach us and walk us through. Were the New Testament letters treated as scripture and therefore inspired as they were written and distributed, or was that a status only conferred upon them later? So the first one, 2 Timothy 3:16, where all scripture is God breathed. There is a difference between, well, let me see how I want to say it. I'll just put it up there. Oh, it's already up there. Too late. All scripture could be two things. It could refer to a particular set of things, or it could refer to a particular kind of thing. And the two are not necessarily the same. One could be saying, I am referencing a particular set. Maybe if I said the New York Yankees, the baseball team, I might be talking about two things. I might be talking about the however many people are on that roster. I might be talking about a certain number of concrete people. Or I might be talking about a particular organization, and that might have flux and change in it, right? Is there a new manager? Okay, still the New York Yankees. New shortstop, still the New York Yankees. One, I'm referring to a type. The other, I'm referring to what in philosophy is called individual tokens, individual examples of that type. Why does that matter? Superman versus Clark Kent is probably the best example of the difference between a description versus a designator. Superman is a superhero, right? And if you follow the, maybe even Spider-Man's a better one in this case because there's been so many people who played him. But Spider-Man is a particular hero. He has particular abilities. Peter Parker, he's got a particular story. He can do things, a way web, all the rest. However, whoever is Spider-Man at a particular time might change, right? Is that right? Something like that? And maybe probably the case, I think the case of Superman, that's why it's always the one used. You heard it here first, especially in a multiverse, okay? Superman is a type, that is the description, and that can be filled by any number of potential people. What I want to suggest is in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is not a designator. It is not referring back to a particular set primarily. It is a description. And in other words, what it's saying is anything that counts as scripture is God-breathed. Anything that counts as scripture is inspired. It is not primarily trying to make reference to a particular set. It is trying to make reference to a particular kind. And therefore, that's a foundational realization, because then we can ask this. So now the argument moves forward like this. Now we can ask the question, were the New Testament writings treated as authoritative scripture, the words of God? Because everything that's considered that, we know is God-breathed and inspired. You follow that? Does that reasoning work? Who has a question? Someone ask a question. Okay, no one has a question. Okay. Yes. Yes. Great question. So there is discussion about the, the word there is graphe, and graphe typically, it's really more of a, and graphe does typically refer to scripture, and in this case, I think what people would have thought certainly is the Old Testament scripture. But the case is really more of a hermeneutical move and not a vocabulary move. It's the idea is, what is Paul trying to communicate here? He's like, listen, everything that can be considered scripture has a particular quality about it that sets it about, it sets it apart, excuse me, and that quality is inspiration. And at that point in time, I mean, depending on what your view is on when certain books were written, let's just make it very simple, which I don't think is going to be exactly right, and say that we only had the Old Testament. Perhaps it applied to that particular set then, but the point isn't to refer back to a rigid particular set that had a certain number of books, but just to refer to a certain type of thing. Perhaps there will be more. Perhaps perhaps that will be augmented later. Yes, Tony. Yes. Correct. Yeah. No, great. We'll get there, but no. Yes, excellent point. And some of that we actually talked about in the canon, but no, we are excellent point, and we'll get to that. Does that mean that we are now relying on the tradition of the church. We'll probably actually talk about more when we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture, though, if I'm honest, when we get to the sola scriptura. Great question, but let me table that for now. Okay, so what we're doing is we're listening to Paul talk. We're listening to him talk to Timothy and saying, listen, anything that can be considered Scripture has this particular quality. And so now we can ask a follow-up question, and we can say, okay, well, were the New Testament letters considered this way? So let's take a journey through the New Testament and see if, because of that, if we can get inspiration of the New Testament, does the New Testament itself claim to be Scripture, which is therefore inspired? 2 Peter 3:15. Who can read 2 Peter 3:15 with a loud voice and a little bit of velocity? And read 15 and 16, sorry. As they do the other what? As they do the other scriptures. Okay? So Peter clearly understands what Paul is writing, or at least whatever this is, to be scripture. Not just a memo, not just a personal letter, but he understands what Paul is writing to be scripture. Okay? Second, can someone please read 1 Timothy 5:18? All these will come out in your notes. If you're trying to write these down, I mean, that's okay, but I'll make sure everyone gets a copy of the notes, like always. Great. Now, why does that matter for this purpose? Anyone know? Why is that even relevant for establishing this? Okay, Old Testament, but I mean, we're trying to prove the New Testament. Okay, bingo. So, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain is a quote from Deuteronomy 25:4. The laborer deserves his wages, which is quoted as scripture there, isn't anywhere in the Old Testament. You know where it's found? In Luke 10:7. Luke 10, chapter 7. Now, you find the concept of that, obviously, in the New Testament, places like Leviticus 19, but that is a direct quote from Luke 10:7. Quoted as, presumably, the scripture. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Who can read 1 Thessalonians 2:13? So Paul understood what he was saying, not as friendly counsel, not as some kind of paternal spiritual father only, but he believed that what he was speaking was the words of God. Now, how does that apply to what was written? Well, the gospel that they believe that he's talking about is laid out in the first chapter, verses 9 and 10, 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Okay? So he understands that what he is speaking, and by implication, because of what he is saying, in fact, if you look back, there it is. Yeah, so in 1 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, how you turned from God, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, who he raised from the dead, who Jesus delivers from the wrath to come. So he lays it out. That's what he's talking about. That's what he is writing to them about. And so Paul understands his words at that time, not later, to be the words of God that he is speaking and writing. Colossians 4:16. Who can read Colossians 4:16? Yes. Thank you. So why is that important here? Well, what Paul is commanding is that his letters be read alongside whatever else is being read in the church, which is going to be heavily also what? The Old Testament scriptures. I want you to read this right alongside the Old Testament scriptures, when it's proclaimed in church. Now, what is the letter from, and make sure that they read it too, by the way. Now, what is the letter from Laodicea? We won't even talk about, we won't go into it. A lot of conjecture. The vast majority of people, at least the vast majority of evangelicals, think there's good reason to believe, and I tend to agree, that it's actually Ephesians. It's actually the letter, Paul's letter to the Ephesians. We don't know. I'm not necessarily even sure it matters. What matters here is that Paul's commanding his letters to be read authoritatively in the churches alongside what would have certainly been the Old Testament scriptures. He obviously had a very, very high view of their importance and authority. 1 Corinthians 14:37. You can read that one for me. Am I going too fast? Should we slow down? Does anyone have any questions? I want to understand what we're doing here. Okay, 1 Corinthians 14:37. You can read it for me. Nice loud voice, a little bit of velocity. That's it. Okay, the things I am writing you are what? A command of the Lord. Isn't pastoral wisdom? Isn't best practices for flourishing churches there in Corinth? This is a command of the Lord. So Paul's self-understanding of what he's writing there is authoritative, the command of the Lord, not something that is conferred later. Paul knew that he was writing it. He even says it to them. 2 Peter 3:1-2. 2 Peter 3:1-2, slightly more subtle text to provide some support here. 2 Peter 3:1-2. I'm going to read that. Yes, and I chose to put 1 John's. You'll see. You're exactly right. Yep. We're going to see the same principle in 1 John 4:6. Just 1 second. Can you read this one for me? 2 Peter 3:1-2. Okay, so. So, I mean, a little bit, you're like, okay, well, maybe what exactly is going on here? What Peter seems to do is he seems to be equating the authority of the Old Testament scriptures, which we can all agree on because of texts like these or were inspired in our scripture. He seems to equate the authority of the Old Testament prophetic teaching with the New Testament apostolic teaching, both having God as their source, okay? So the writings, the apostles are writing and founding the church. And they're also writing the New Testament. They seem to have the kind of authority as they are writing, and Peter seems to acknowledge that, as the Old Testament prophets. That seems to be what he's suggesting in this little phrase, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So again, the apostles weren't just putting out church best practices. They had the commands of the Lord through the apostles. They seem to be equated with the inspiration of the holy prophets. That is, that's a kind of an associational argument there. 2 Corinthians 1:12-13. Oh, I'm sorry. This is it's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. I probably have it wrong on here too. I haven't been hitting my slides. I apologize for the error there. I cannot seem to get that out of my manuscript. I've tried like three times. 1 Corinthians 2:12-13. You can read that for me. Okay, so we talked about this the last time we were together. This is a very challenging verse for a number of reasons. The translation's difficult, the grammar's difficult, but whatever you think about exactly what is going on here, they are communicating words that are taught to them by the Spirit. Okay, in their apostolic ministry, they are communicating words taught to them by the Spirit. Okay, not just ordinary words, not just regular ministry, but very specific things, down to apparently the level of words that have been spoken to them, revealed to them divinely by the Spirit in particular. So he has, there is a self-understanding of that is what is going on. Casey, since you read the last one, can you do four, or since you made that comment on the last one, can you read 1 John 4:6? Which is going to say basically the same thing, in effect. Okay, do you think John had a high view of what he was doing? This is how you know if someone is of God, if they're listening to what I'm saying. That's what he says, right? Okay, so that's not, again, that's not authority that is conferred way later. This is a self-understanding. He has an understanding. He is one of the apostles. He's been commissioned to do this, has an understanding of what he is doing. He is writing, and speaking when he has opportunity, but this is obviously a written component here, words that if people are going to disagree with them, we know they're not from God. That's how authoritative that is. Revelation 1, let me see how I want to do this. Let's just do Revelation 1:18. Revelation 1:18. I apologize. Go one more. Okay, so what is John commanded to do? He's commanded to write down. So is this musings and journaling introspective therapy for him? No, it's not. It is, I was commanded by God to write. I was commanded by God to write these things. It's hard to, again, believe that it can get much more authoritative than that. We won't read it because everyone's familiar with it, but at the end of Revelation, there is an Old Testament-like imprecation or curse for anyone who adds or subtracts to what has been written, indicating what? It's authority. This is perfect. This is complete. This is it. Now, don't make the mistake of thinking that it necessarily applies to, it does apply to the book of Revelation, okay? I think there are theological implications that you can get back to the rest of the New Testament from this, but I think sometimes people overstate their case based on Revelation 22:18-19. We need to primarily understand it. Let's talk about the book of Revelation. All right, John 14:26, please. This is our last one. We can't do all of these, but we can't look at all of them, but I think this is a good summary. John 14:26. Okay, so the apostles are going to lay the foundation of the church. They're going to primarily write the scriptures. And what does he say? I'm going to go away, but I'm going to send a helper. And we can talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and it's amazing. We talk about intercessory prayer. But one thing that is, he made the promise to the apostles in the context. This is talking to the apostles, right? And what makes clear is the Holy Spirit is going to work with them in a very special way to remind them and to bring to mind 3 years of teaching. 3 years of instruction on the part of Jesus as he walked among them so that they could lay the foundation of the church and they could write the teachings that would lay the foundation of the New Testament. They were reminded by the Holy Spirit in a way. When the Holy Spirit brings something to us, it's not reminding us of something Jesus told us in the same way. You can be like, well, isn't there a way in which? Yes, yes, yes. But in this way, Jesus literally spoke with them and literally ate with them. And he said, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to remind you of the things that I have taught on the throughout my ministry and my time with you in a very special way. In a way that what I would suggest very strongly does not extend in this particular way past the apostles. Okay? Which is one of the reasons I think the canon's closed. I'll just put my cards on the table. When we get to the sufficiency of Scripture, we'll come back. I don't think there's anyone besides the apostles who had the help of the Holy Spirit in this specific way. Okay? What's the summary then? The summary is that the apostles and their associates believed their teaching, articulated largely in the New Testament documents, to be the words of God and to carry authority equivalent to the Old Testament scriptures, and it's therefore safe to conclude that the New Testament was and should be considered inspired scripture alongside the Old Testament. Okay? So kind of a long sentence, I'm sorry. Oh, it's two. Okay, it's not as bad. All right, before we move on, questions about this. Questions. So we've made an inductive case, right? I haven't given you a proof text. We've put together a lot of things that suggest that the New Testament writers understood what they were writing as Scripture, that it was authoritative, that it was the words of God, and all of those kinds of things, according to 2 Timothy 3:16, are in fact inspired. And therefore, we can safely conclude that the New Testament is inspired. That's how the argument runs. Any questions about the argument? Any objections? Any pushbacks? Where have we not thought carefully? Where is there opportunity for clarifying things? Great point. So he certainly was an apostle, the apostle Paul, but he was not one of the disciples in the same sense, right? No, yeah, I think that's absolutely right. Jesus revealed himself to Paul as the risen Lord, but nevertheless, you have Paul writing 1 Corinthians 2, and he's the one who says, words spoken to me by the Spirit, and in 1 Corinthians 2. Now, I mean, there's great questions about, like, what exactly happened on that Damascus Road, right? What happened when that man got knocked off his horse? Okay? I'm just embellishing it a little bit, okay? It's not really what happened. Where did Paul get his fine-tuned theology of justification that we read about in Romans? So exactly. We have Paul getting it from Jesus, and you can ask, the reason I ask the question is you say, well, when exactly did that happen? Listen, I mean, there's some questions like that we don't know exactly. We don't know exactly, but he's told that he was taught by the Spirit, which lines up very well with something like this, the John 14:26 thing. Is that fair? Okay. Good, really good question, though, because you're right. He was not there at that meeting when Jesus said that to him. Very good point. I was really trying to think of something very clever to say there. I have no idea. Neither is anyone else. Only God knows who wrote Hebrews. Who said that? What's his name? Annihilationist, early church father. Be there, somebody, right there. Batman. Who? Origen. Thank you. Origen said, only God knows who wrote Hebrews. When he talks about his canonical list, he includes it and says, but only God knows its author. So, that's my answer. Only God knows. Okay. Yeah, bud. I can answer the question like two ways. Like one, circumstance. So I'm a pastor. I primarily work from home and with other pastors. And I'm having conversations with people as I have opportunity, most of which who don't know even what inspiration is. So on my day-to-day conversations, how often does that come up? Very, very little, but neither does, imputed versus imparted righteousness or the doctrine of the Trinity either. A question that's probably more applicable is like when I get into conversations with, or I'm reading, or I'm listening, particularly, and having conversations, interacting with our Catholic friends, skeptics. What I have found is this. So it's a tricky question. Is it effective? What you find is when you push back with these kinds of things, people very quickly. What you find is that this is a pseudo objection that they have learned somewhere, like off the internet or something. You push back with these scriptures, they're definitely not going to change their view because it's not really based on that. It's based on just a rejection of the gospel and Christianity. But all of a sudden, what it highlights is that they don't know what they're talking about. And you don't do it in a way that it shames somebody, but by asking questions and saying, are you aware that Peter thought what Paul wrote was scripture? No, I'm not. Well, there we go. Or are you aware that the Holy Spirit was to specifically remind them and teach them the words they were going to write? No, I was not. Are you aware that in Colossians 4:16 that Paul says that I want your letter to be read alongside the Old Testament. No, I'm not. And the case kind of falls apart, in other words.
Okay.
Sorry. Is that helpful? Okay, yeah. Yes, they are. So that's what maybe Tony was talking about. But there's a difference between something being true and something being inspired. Even a witness in court gets to plead his own case. So you can be a skeptic and you can deny the, you can say, well, hey, I mean, I could even say, hey, that's a textual variant. None of those are even in there. I mean, there's a lot of ways to be a skeptic. But if we're asking, did the New Testament authors in their writings claim to have the authoritative words of God? Well, where else are we going to look besides what they wrote and what they claimed? Now, you could say, well, they were lying, or this is a textual variant, or Paul never said this or that. That's what in seminary they called honest liberals. This is a textual variant and it was never in there. The dishonest ones are that it's in there, but it means something else than what you're saying. Try to get around it, okay? So I appreciate that, but just using the New Testament, all we're asking is, what does the New Testament say about itself? Now, you think the whole thing's a fairy tale and you think every scriptural author was deluded, then we need to have a different conversation than trying to prove the inspiration of the Bible, right? We're getting the cart before the horse if we're talking about the doctrine of inspiration. You're not even at this point accepting a canon. You're not even accept. So we need to have a different conversation at that point. Sure. Yeah. We're going to talk more about how that actually becomes really important in just a little bit. How is it different than other books? And it's going to set the scripture apart from everything else. Yeah, Tony. Absolutely. Right. Yeah. Sure. Yeah. Right. 2 Peter 3. Yeah, good. So we're asking what the New Testament claims for itself. And then what do you say? Well, it claims for itself, but maybe you say it's just wrong. They were mistaken. That's the doctrine of inerrancy. That's next. But I mean, you have to understand that when you're addressing a skeptic, you got to see at what level they're really pressing back at, right? Because if you're skeptical down here, there's no point in discussing all the stuff up here. So if someone's pushing back at something that's so fundamental, which is going to be way below the inspiration of Scripture, if someone is going to admit, yes, the New Testament claims to be inspired. Yes, you know what? They understood what they were writing as authoritative. Yes, they thought it was Scripture, and they were just all wrong. Then we're having now we're shifting into a different conversation, and it's not the doctrine of inspiration, I don't think. Okay? Okay. Well, let's go ahead and move along. Let's talk about some various theories. One thing that's really popular to do in evangelical circles is bash. The theories that we are probably going to look at and immediately say, nope, that's not it. But I'm very much against that because there is something good. There is something that someone very smart, at the least, maybe they're not even a Christian. Maybe they're not even a Christian, but someone is really trying to capture in each of these understandings. So we can all say, hopefully now, I've made a case. Hopefully it was persuasive. Perhaps it wasn't. But nevertheless, we're going to proceed with saying the scripture is inspired. And then someone can say what? What does that mean? Like, what exactly does that mean? How did that work? What exactly was the nature and extent of inspiration? Let me give you some popular level theories. No one that you talk to at your workplace will know the names of these theories. That doesn't matter. What you will find them is they articulate some of these things, even though they don't know that they're doing so. Okay? First one, the intuition theory of inspiration, something like this. Inspiration is the functioning of a high gift, perhaps like an artistic ability, but nonetheless a natural endowment, a permanent possession. The inspired scriptures therefore display the religious and spiritual insights of God's people. Okay, what good can be said of what is the positive part of the intuition theory of understanding what's going on? Say, yes, I agree. I agree, the whole Bible's inspired. It's all this right here. What does this understanding have to commend it? Okay, so it's something it's insightful. There is certainly kind of giftedness. What else? Okay, so it's not just someone goes into a trance and all of a sudden their hand starts writing right? Okay, it brings in the humanity of the author. Yeah. Yeah, good point. Yeah, very good. So a very special gift that it wasn't natural. It was received, presumably in this case, whoever is going to argue the theory, by God. What is it? What is problematic about it? What does it seem to be as problematic about it? Okay, a permanent possession. Perhaps this, yeah, did someone say something over here? A natural endowment, which is, again, is in contrast to what Tony's saying, right? Because what they're understanding as a high gift is something like a honorable one or something. Because they clearly don't think it is a supernatural gift. If it's an intuition theory, it's like someone who just has maybe a little bit better discernment than everyone else. Someone who's a little bit of a sage, maybe a Christian version of Socrates or something. And there he is writing the letters. Yeah, Tony. Ah, right. Really good point. So it's not saying that I'm declaring authoritative truth. I mean, you know, I'm giving you insight, kind of like a really wise grandpa. And I understand these things and I'm helping you understand them as well. Okay. So I think there's good here. There's a lot of bad here. Correct. Absolutely not. The source is not God, to state it very plainly. Yes. All right. That's the intuition theory. The intuition theory. And by the way, most time you're going to hear about this theory of inspiration is like when someone says, oh, he gave an inspiring performance. This was just an inspired piece. And people take that language and they shift it over to the Bible and say, oh yeah, man, that's really inspired. That's very inspirational. Okay? We're using the same vocabulary with a different dictionary. Okay? All right. The illumination theory. On this view, inspiration is an influence of the Holy Spirit upon the authors of Scripture that intensifies or heightened their normal powers and perceptive abilities. Thus, the authors of Scripture receive a supernatural boost to their sensitivity and perceptivity in spiritual matters as they authored the Scriptures. Okay, what good can be said about this one? Okay, so imagine that. God gets a say in this version of inspiration, so the Holy Spirit is playing a role here, apparently a significant role. What else? Anything else good to say about this one? Okay, so they're opening, because this is a much less naturalistic one, naturalistic understanding than the last one, right? This is much more supernatural. They're giving significant weight to the Holy Spirit's role here. What's problematic about it? Someone articulated this view. Yes, this is what, all the Bible is this, inspired. We agree. What's problematic? Okay, fantastic observation. No one has spiritual insight. No one has spiritual discernment naturally. Period, end of story. It seems like the New Testament makes that very, very clear. In fact, that the human heart is wicked, that we are depraved, that we cannot please God, that God needs to move towards us to take the blinders off of our eyes because the God of this age is blinding the minds of unbelievers. What else is problematic here? Yeah, okay, so that's right. It makes it sound like if I got a little bit more pious, you know what, if I stuck to that Bible reading plan, man, a little bit better, I might be on my way to 3 Corinthians. But that's because it also is still a little bit too much, too naturalistic, right? It's too unmiraculous. It's too normal, if you could say that. Oh, yes. Oh, no, you can't see that one. Yes, who said? Yeah. Yes. Yes, really good point. I didn't even, it does highlight that this is not what we're going to get to is, you know, called mechanical dictation or the trance. So that someone goes into a trance, but it leaves out even the purpose of what this is for too, right? to write the Word of God. Good, really good. The revelatory content is what it leaves out. It's a good college word there. Yeah. The dynamic theory, this was actually, so A.H. Strong, some of you know, he wrote a systematic theology, Reformed Baptist guy, theological giant, actually shifted his view on inspiration towards the end of his life to this right here, okay? As you're going to see, we're getting closer and closer to more evangelical, more fundamentalist understanding of scriptures. The dynamic theory, let me read through this. The Spirit of God works by directing the writer to the thoughts or concepts and allowing the writer's own distinctive personality to come into play in the choice of the words and expressions. Think thought-for-thought translation methodology, except with inspiration. Each thought communicated in Scripture is the thought that God intended. So let me give you an example, if that seems too abstract. Okay? The Spirit directs the author to the idea that God is loving, and then the biblical author might write as a result, God is love, God is loving, God shows love, love is at the core of God's nature. Okay? Dynamic theory. Or as he called it, I think he actually called it dynamical, which no one calls that anymore. But okay, what does this have to commend it? Can everyone agree that we're getting, that this is a significant step forward, hopefully? What's good about this one? Okay. Yes, it supports Tony Fizer's affinity for dynamic equivalence in Bible translation. What else does the definition itself maybe have to support it? Okay, so it gives a significant role to the personality and the authors of Scripture. What else? Yeah, right. Each thought communicated in Scripture is the thought God intended. So that is, represents a much firmer source-product relationship than any of the than the other two. Anything else that you can say that's good about the dynamic theory? By the way, if you just kind of said this casually somewhere, I mean, just having a conversation wherever you're at, my guess is a lot of people would be like, yeah, that's what a lot of evangelicals in a lot of churches would just say, yeah, that's inspiration right there. Every thought's exactly what God wanted. Okay. God is directing, indeed. Mm-hmm. Okay. So this one, I mean, if I'm understanding what you're saying correctly, this one kind of combines both, right? Because God directs to the concept and the author fleshes it out, like teases out the specific words or the specific articulation of that in the dynamic theory. Give me some pushback on the dynamic theory. Yeah. Okay. Good, really good. So God reveals the abstract concept, but leaves the granular details, in the sense, to the author, naturally or uninspiredly or whatever. Yes, Ben. Okay, so tell me why. Because I think you're onto something here. Okay. Yes. Yes. Yeah, really good point. I'm trying to give the most sympathetic and presentation of these views. And this is the best example I could come up with about the love of God. One of the strongest pushbacks to the dynamic theory is ideas, or I mean, the scripture are expressed in sentences. And sentences are determined by the meaning of sentences are determined by the words that are in them. In context, always a context for every utterance, but the meaning of sentences is determined by words. And so I gave this one that's like really, really generic, but what about something like to the church at Philippi? That's inspired scripture, right? To the church at Thessalonica, to the saints together with the overseers and deacons. It's like, which one, how do you paraphrase that one the same way? In other words, combining something, these two right here, you can't have the meaning that scripture is presenting without specific words, especially when you get to the fine-tuned theology, when you get to righteousness and trying to understand how Paul's using dikaiosune or antilutron for a ransom in 1 Timothy 2. These are very specific words. Holosmos in 1 John 2:2, I believe it is. Yes. Yeah, that's right. I think that's fair, but I think what the person who held this, I think what this person is saying is that the condescension of God would happen in the concept part. So they're like, yeah, they could never flesh it out, but God would, to be very crude about it, dumb it down before he revealed this is the concept. So maybe God reveals God is loving. It's like, oh, okay, I understand that. Like God has dumbed it down. And now I can say God shows love. Love is at the core of God's nature. I think that's what this someone would was that when God reveals himself, he reveals himself in a way that is already condescended for human inability to understand the divine, and he gives it to them down at that level, and then they can flesh it out. I think that's what the view is. Now, I'm not saying it's plausible, but that's what it is. That is different though. Yes, yes. It's not. Okay. I mean, I don't think it is. But I mean, you have to evaluate the view for what it's saying. What they're saying is God condescends, gives a condescended concept, and these people flesh it out. That's a great objection, is what you're saying. Yeah, and then we got to move on. Okay. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yep, we're going to talk about that. Oh, 100%. I like that. Be careful about a marriage to rigidity. Yes, very good. I'm going to try to knock these two out really quick. The verbal theory. The Holy Spirit influences the authors of Scripture in such a way that extends down to individual word choices, but the author's various personalities, knowledge, writing styles, and experiences nevertheless play a formative role in what is written. Strengths of this one. Goes all the way down to word choice. Excellent. What else? I'm sorry? Heavy acknowledgement of the human interaction, which theologians have traditionally called confluence, right? So you have divine and human coming together there for the word. Anything else to commend the verbal theory? Challenges, maybe, quickly? Okay. Maybe there's more to say. Yeah. Maybe there is more to say. Maybe that's a little bit too succinct. You may be onto something there. Okay. Let me go ahead and the last one, the dictation theory. Also called mechanical dictation, on this understanding of inspiration, the Spirit gives the exact words of Scripture to the biblical authors. Either through some internal voice or otherwise, the biblical authors serve functionally as secretaries, writing down exactly what God reveals to them. What's the strength of this one, similar to the last one? Okay, so you have examples in Scripture of thus saith the Lord. What else? Excellent. Hey, yeah, you don't have to tell a story here because there isn't confluence, right? Remember, we have confluence up here. There's no confluence here. I don't have to tell a story about how God's sovereignty overcame someone's personality. Write this down. Here's the exact words. Person writes it down. Boom. My story of inspiration is over. What else? It goes down to what level? The word level. Okay? We talked about, I think, already what I think is problematic with this, is that it doesn't leave any agency, or perhaps maybe we should say influence, for the author. Tell you what, if you go read John and you go read Paul, the Holy Spirit must have been feeling different that day. Using different phrases, different expressions, I mean, not sure. Is that what you're saying? Is there? You do have the 1 Corinthians 2, and that's going to be the number one proof text for the dictation theory, that they were taught words by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. We impart to you words taught by the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we need to close up. Let me tell you what we're going to do when we come back together next time. I'm going to argue for a verbal understanding of inspiration. The challenge with that is arguing down far enough to verbal, but not getting stuck in mechanical dictation. How do you do that? How do you do that? That's what I'll do next time we circle back up. Let's pray, please. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving help as we've looked into your word, understood some challenging things. Lord, thank you that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Thank you for the oracles of God. Thank you for an inspired Old Testament, an inspired New Testament, Lord. Thank you for bringing the word to bear on our lives. We pray that you would be with us as we continue to worship this morning. Amen.